Father God, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it to read in a language that we understand. We thank you for everybody who has made that possible. We ask that you will speak to us now through this story of your servants, Paul and Ananias. We ask that your Holy Spirit will move in our hearts and that he will anoint the word spoken. In the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the most important factors in our understanding of the events of the last 18 months or so has been good communication. Sometimes we felt bombarded with facts and figures. Next slide, please. How grateful we've been when somebody's explained things in pictures and concepts which we can understand. Right near the beginning of the pandemic, I remember Hugh Pym, the health correspondent on the BBC, explaining that the distance we needed to keep apart was about the same as his length when he was lying down. He's a very tall man, as you probably know. Over those early weeks, I'd often think to myself, now, are we one Hugh Pym apart? Somehow it made the whole thing a bit less threatening and made it easier to understand. If you want to explain a big idea, tell the world about something new, you need to employ a good communicator. The book of Acts tells us how the gospel was spread all over the known world. In particular, how God used one man, the Apostle Paul, as the means of telling the good news to Jews, but also to the Gentile world. God chose this man, educated, resourceful, focused, to do a very special job for him. But as we see in this passage, there was an unpromising start because Paul, or Saul as he is when we first meet him, would have laughed scornfully at you if you told him that he was going to be the greatest communicator of the faith that that world had ever seen. His intentions were completely opposite. He was angrily and persistently engaged in doing all he could to stifle the Jesus movement, which he believed was blasphemous. So what happened? How was it that he set off on his journey to Damascus that day and arrived a totally different person? We read here about confrontation. Some Christians, or followers of the way, as they're called at this date, have escaped the persecution in Jerusalem and fled to Damascus. You can imagine Saul fearing that the heresy is going to spread further. He must stamp it out. So now he's on his way to Damascus to arrest these Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. Later in his life, he tells about his zeal and determination in this work. He says in Galatians 1, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Saul is a Pharisee, an educated Jew. He's proud of his heritage. He's horrified that this false religion, as he sees it, is gaining a foothold. He believes he has to stamp it out. And he's not a man who does things by halves. He's already seen and approved of the murder of the martyr Stephen. He's been active against the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. When Luke describes this in chapter 8, verse 3, he uses a Greek verb normally used of savage wild beasts. And now he can't wait to pursue these Christians elsewhere. He's determined. He's breathing out murderous threats. If you heard that Saul was on the way, you'd be looking for somewhere to hide. he's going to do all he can to stamp out this movement forever. We tend to pigeonhole Bible characters according to books. Paul belongs in Acts. Jesus, apart from a brief appearance before his ascension, belongs in the Gospels. So it's easy to forget that they were nearly contemporaries. It was a very small world they lived in. Saul, the zealous Pharisee, the Jewish scholar, would have heard all about Jesus. He would have thought of him as an impostor who'd been rejected by his own people and died on a cross under the curse of God. It's even possible that he'd met him. They could easily have visited Jerusalem and the temple at the same time for the same festivals. They could have come face to face. Saul could have heard Jesus preaching. Whether or not such a thing happened, Saul couldn't get Jesus out of his mind. When a blinding light strikes him on the way to his murderous mission in Damascus and he falls to the ground, he's confronted by the Jesus he's been running away from. Sometimes people shake their heads sadly when discussing their own first encounter with Jesus and say, "I haven't had a Damascus Road experience." Frankly, it would be surprising if they had. God doesn't normally operate with blinding light and an audible voice from heaven. When we do see this happening, as for example in some of the Christmas narratives, it's because of an unusual circumstance, the need for an extraordinary measure. People thus confronted normally behave as Saul did. They fall down in terror. God needed something spectacular to deal with this furious, single-minded extremist. Paul needed to be stopped in his tracks. Jesus confronts him and tells him that when his followers are arrested and imprisoned, he himself is being persecuted. Later in Acts 26, when Paul is telling this story to Agrippa, he adds a detail which Luke omits in this account. Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." It's a picture from ploughing with an ox, which is goaded and prodded to make it walk in the right direction. Saul has been kicking and resisting too long. He's been having doubts. He may well have been persecuting the church, but it's almost as if he's been doing that to stifle his doubts. With his rational mind, he rejects the truth of Jesus, and yet he keeps remembering the face of Stephen looking up into heaven as he died. He keeps turning over in his mind the tale of the carpenter turned rabbi whom he heard so much about and may even have met. Now suddenly, dramatically, life-changingly, Jesus is there speaking to him out of the glory of heaven. Saul is blind, bemused, shocked, but he's never the same again. There was an arrest on the way to Damascus. It wasn't Saul who did the arresting. This confrontation is the beginning of Saul being the person he was always meant to be, the person God intended. We can be so set on our own agenda, so determined to go in our own direction. And yet God has other plans. In the middle of 2017, I had no idea at all about moving house. Not then, perhaps not ever. If you'd told me at the start of that year that this would be the year that I'd sell my house and go and live somewhere else and be part of a different church, then I just wouldn't have believed it. But God showed me very clearly what he wanted me to do. He guided me through the process. We need to know that God is in charge, and we need to be open to him, and we need to be directed by his Spirit. Sometimes that means leaving aside the way we thought was the right one. Who can say what new things he wants to show us as a result of this pandemic. What is there as individuals and as a church fellowship that we might need to do differently? Every one of us has to have a transforming encounter with Jesus, just as Paul had on that road. We need to know that we've come face to face with him and we've responded to his call on our lives. When that's happened to us, when we follow him, we'll find that he's got all sorts of surprises for us along the way. We need to expect the unexpected. We read here about confirmation. The scene now shifts to Ananias, a Christian living in Damascus, no doubt one of the people whom Saul was on his way to arrest. He's suddenly given a surprising task by God. He is to go and find Saul and lay hands on him to restore his sight. It's hardly surprising that Ananias is very wary of obeying. He's heard all sorts of stories about Saul and none of them have been good. He's putting himself at risk if he goes to visit Saul and proclaims himself to be a Christian. Why did God need Ananias to go and see Saul at all? Couldn't he just have restored his sight as dramatically as he took it away without any human intervention? Of course he could, but he wanted Ananias to be involved. Part of the reason for that was surely that he wanted somebody else to confirm to Saul that he'd heard aright. Saul was overcome with the new experience that he just had. He needed to develop his relationship with the Lord. Sometimes it's hard for us to take in what somebody's saying to us in a difficult situation. Perhaps we've gone to the doctors and we haven't really taken in what the doctor has said to us. Saul might not have been able to process the full significance of what God was saying to him. How helpful for him to have somebody else coming to him and confirming that there really is an amazing plan for his life. God tells Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias must have been astonished. Could it really be true? But of course, God knew what he was doing. He was the ideal person to preach and teach and spread the gospel over all the known world. Saul's an educated man. He's a Jewish scholar. He's a Roman citizen. He has a trade which he can practice wherever he happens to be in the empire. Doors will open for him when perhaps they wouldn't open to other people. And he's single-minded and determined. Once he's got hold of an idea, he doesn't let it go. He's already shown that in the way that he's persecuted the church. But now that he knows the truth of Jesus for himself, that single-mindedness can be harnessed for good. Ananias is the first person to hear about this amazing plan that God has for Saul's life. He has to be open to the fact that God can and will do astonishing things that really don't seem possible from a human point of view. A woman wrote in the online devotional, which I read, about a prayer meeting in her church. And I read to you what she said. One woman named the controversial leader of a war-torn nation that was often in the headlines. "Lord," she prayed, "turn his heart to you." My immediate and fortunately unspoken reaction was, "Well, that will never happen. Let's pray for things that are possible." As prayer continued, I was struck by the shallowness both of my faith and my understanding of God's power. God desires that all people repent. Does God not have the power to change any heart? I wondered whether some saint in Damascus, centuries ago, had prayed that Saul's heart would be turned towards Jesus. Imagine her joy upon learning that God had granted her request, and imagine the joy of those who thought, as I did, that such a change was impossible. They too witnessed the mercy and power of our God. To Ananias, God confirmed that he, in mercy and power, had a plan for Saul. And Ananias could confirm to the other believers in Damascus that the impossible had happened. We serve the God of the impossible, and we need to know that he does great things. And then we think about courage. The commentator William Barclay calls Ananias one of the great unsung heroes of the Christian church. He appears just this once, that's all we hear of him. But he shows extraordinary courage. He takes God at his word and goes to look for Saul. God gives him very specific instructions. He tells him the house and the street and what poor Saul is doing there. He's praying. Well, of course, he's prayed before as a strictly observant Pharisee. But now it's different. Now he's building a whole new relationship with God, praying in the name of the Jesus whom he rejected. And in his vision, he's seen Ananias coming to help him. There would be no Paul without Ananias. He dares to go where nobody else will. He has the privilege of guiding Paul in the first steps of his new life. He goes into the house and calls this former enemy of God's people, brother Saul. How amazing is that? He touches him, which is necessary for the healing to take place, but it must have been such a comfort to the man who couldn't see. He sees that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Presumably, it's Ananias who then baptizes him. And over the next few days, Ananias, no doubt, tells this story to all the other believers in Damascus who were so bewildered to discover that their greatest enemy is now on their side. For this to happen, Ananias has to be prepared to go out on a limb. He has to trust completely what God's told him to do. He has to have the courage to act on it. It could all have been so different. But Paul, who valued the support and love of Christian friends so much, finds Christian fellowship here for the very first time. We all need to be ready to obey the prompting of God, just like Ananias did. He has something for every one of us to do that nobody else can. He needs us to follow his call. That might take personal courage, and it will certainly take commitment. We might not have a spectacular place in history, but we just need to be in the right place at the right time, like this ordinary man in Damascus. My niece Patsy will next week begin her training as a Salvation Army officer cadet. And it's such a joy to hear about how excited she is, how she can't wait to see what God has in store for her, how she knows he's at work in her life. But behind this story are the people who've nurtured her and prayed for her, her parents who have faithfully carried out the promises they made at her infant dedication to bring her up in the faith, her grandparents now with the Lord, all of us who pray for her every day, the friends in her own church, her own corps, the captain of that corps who, the first time she met her, heard God say, "This one will be an officer," and acted on this to encourage and enable Patsy's own sense of call. We all have people on our own prayer lists, mentioned every day, some of them people we will never meet, Some of them, people we've lost touch with in a human sense. We pray for them because the Lord has laid them on our hearts to pray for. We'll never know till we get to heaven all the ways the Lord has used us to make a difference to people. But we need to be alert to what he's asking us to do. We might, like Ananias, think what he's asking us to do doesn't really sound very sensible, but we have to have the readiness and the courage to obey. Saul, Paul as we call him, is never the same again. Jesus has confronted him and set him on a different path, a path that will take him on journeys full of hardship as well as delight, and will eventually take him to his death. He's confirmed as the man God has chosen for a special mission. Who knows what God has in his plans, in his calling on our lives? He could be calling us to a high-profile role like Paul's, or we could be in the supporting cast like Ananias. But whatever our calling is, we depend on God's Spirit to fill us daily, to enable what God is calling us to do. And we look to him and ask to be always in the center of his will. Amen.